from verses 1 to 16. Blessed are those whose way is blameless, who walk in the law of the Lord. Blessed are those who keep his testimonies, who seek him with their whole heart, who also do no wrong, but walk in his ways. You have commanded your precepts to be kept diligently. Oh, that my ways may be steadfast in keeping your statutes. Then I shall not be put to shame, having my eyes fixed on all your commandments. I will praise you with an upright heart, when I learn your righteous rules. I will keep your statutes. Do not utterly forsake me. How can a young man keep his way pure? By guarding it according to your word. With my whole heart I seek you. Let me not wander from your commandments. I have stored up your word in my heart, that I might not sin against you. Blessed are you, O Lord. Teach me your statutes. With my lips I declare all the rules of your mouth. In the way of your testimonies I delight as much as in all riches. I will meditate on your precepts and fix my eyes on your ways. I will delight in your statutes. I will not forget your word. Amen.
Therefore, preparing your minds for action and being sober-minded, set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance, but as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct, since it's written, you shall be holy for I am holy. And if you call on him as Father, who judges impartially according to each one's deeds, conduct yourself with fear throughout the time of your exile, knowing that you were ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers, not with perishable things such as silver and gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, like that of the Lamb without blemish or spot. He was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but was made manifest in the last times, for the sake of you, who through him are believers in God, who raised him from the dead and gave him glory, so that your faith and hope are in God. Having purified your souls by your obedience to the truth, for a sincere brotherly love, love one another earnestly from a pure heart. And then follows our text, since you have been born again, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable, through the living and abiding word of God. For the grass withers and the flower falls, but the word of the Lord remains forever. And this word is the good news that was preached to you. Dear brothers and sisters, if you know your church history, you will know that after a difficult start, the churches of Christ began to grow from the time of Pentecost and were spreading through the world. We know that there were a lot of persecutions and difficult times, but then in the 4th century, a Christian emperor, Constantine, made Christianity the faith of the Roman Empire. And Christianity was able to continue to spread all around the Mediterranean Sea, going up into Europe, going east into Asia, and south into the African areas. But then, in the 7th century, something terrible happened. There was a false prophet, we know him as Muhammad, who through a lot of bloodshed and war overthrew a large part of that Christian empire. especially east of Israel and south into Arabia and the northern shores of Africa. In fact, we know, I just read this week, that they found a mummy, or rather remains of somebody who died in the Sudan in the 13th to 14th century. And he was tattooed with Christian symbols, like Alpha and Omega and so on, showing that he was a Christian. So for a long time, Christians held out, but by the time Western missionaries came there, there was no trace of Christianity to be found, except for two areas, in Egypt and in Ethiopia. Why these two places? We'll come to that. When missionaries began to do mission work in China, they were forbidden to go into the interior. They could only preach along the coastal provinces, but nobody was allowed inside until the late 18th century, early 19th century. And when missionaries entered into the hinterland of China, they were amazed that the Church of Christ was already there. How come? Again, we'll come to that. Back in the 1500s, when Europe was in a very dark place as far as Christianity was concerned, because the church leaders had led so many people astray, we suddenly see a reformation break out all over Europe. Whereas earlier reformers like Wycliffe and Huss had also tried to bring reforms, it only was something that took place at a local level. But now it was able to spread far and wide. How come? Now, what do these three examples that I mention here have in common? What they have in common is the Word of God. You see, Ethiopia and Egypt, the only two places where Christianity stood firm against Islam, are the two places where the Word of God had been translated into the local language so that people could hear it and understand it. When it comes to China, the reason why the gospel was found in the interior is because some Chinese traders met Christianity along the coast where it was allowed. They bought Christian literature and Bibles and took it with them into the interior provinces. And they began to preach the gospel, being newly converted through the Word and Spirit. And what made the Reformation possible, humanly speaking, in the 1500s, was the fact that not only was the Word translated into languages that people could understand, but a printing press had been invented, which allowed for the Word to be duplicated again and again and again and go out into all those countries in Europe. And many people were literate and were able to read the Bible for themselves. Yes, it is the Word of God that brought these changes. And the Reformation slogans, Sola Gratia, Sola Fides, began with Sola Scriptura. God's Word is where we find the answer. Scripture alone. So I mentioned at the introduction, it's now 505 years ago that this Reformation broke out. And it's good for us to celebrate and be reminded of how come this was allowed to happen. So it can strengthen us in our Christian life, that we can learn from it. And we want to see how it was God's Word that made this possible. And we want to study God's Word, firstly, in terms of its vitality. It is alive. Secondly, its endurance, it remains. And third, its centrality, should be at center of life. Firstly, then, God's word is vital. It is called the living word. Now, in the Roman Catholic Church, and when I say Roman Catholic, remember the Roman Catholic Church of those days is our mother church. We all come out of that. We broke away through the Reformation, but that's the church we came out of. So we're not talking about them. We're talking about our past. In the Roman Catholic Church at that time, the Word of God had become a dead letter because nobody could understand it. It was only available in the Latin languages, and even many of the priests who had learned things off by heart didn't really realize what they were saying. Instead, all the emphasis in worship was on the seven sacraments of the church. They'd added five, you see. And for many of those, you had to pay some money, and the church was really able to get very rich through all these sacraments and the income it created. Now, one of the sacraments, of course, was baptism, and we share that, except for in those days, the church taught that it was through baptism that you were born again. We call that baptismal regeneration. Now, that's not what Scripture tells us. Baptism doesn't give us new life. It is God's word that gives us life. We read that in the passage. God's word, that imperishable seed, that internal word that will always be there. But because it is imperishable seed, it also means that when we are born again through that seed, we become imperishable. And that was a wonderful truth that the Reformers discovered, that once you're born again, you're a Christian forever. Now, don't get me wrong, we realize the Bible gives many warnings against falling away, and we should take that seriously. But nevertheless, we can have that comfort of knowing that God, who began the good work in us, will also bring it to completion. And as the Lord's Day said, that's our only comfort in life and death, that we know that we belong to Christ forever. Unfortunately, that was not a truth that you found in the Roman church of those days, because regeneration through baptism did not guarantee any salvation. All it did was give you grace, not to be saved, but grace to do good works. And then these good works are what saved you. And the other sacraments are what saved you. Not your being born again. So you had to do penance every week. Go to the priest in a little cubicle, confess your sins. And the priest would say, you've been a bad girl or a bad boy. I want you to do so many paternosters, so many Ave Marias, and crawl on the steps on bare knees of the church for each section so that you suffer and you will learn not to do it again. Of course, they didn't learn because next week they came back with the same kind of confession. If that didn't work, then there was this wonderful new idea of indulgences. The Pope could sell you a guarantee to enter heaven. And if you bought that, and the money, this was done because they needed money to build that new cathedral in Rome, St. Peter's Cathedral. But to raise that money, they sold these guarantees, well, enter to heaven tickets, and people were lining up to buy them as if that would save them. And of course, if that didn't work, there was always the last rites where the priest would absolve you of sin. And if there were remaining sins, you would go to purgatory, pay for them, but eventually you might then get to heaven. How much more wonderful was the gospel as we read it through the word of God. That once we are saved, we are always saved. That when we die, we know we come before God's throne as forgiven sinners and will enter into eternal glory forever. Unfortunately, even in the Reformation, we see that some people began to doubt this wonderful truth, and Arminianism again took away our assurance by saying that salvation depended on your faith. And I heard an Armenian preacher preach, pray that you may not sin at the time you die, because if you're sinning at the time you die, it's a lack of faith, so you'll go to hell. So if you die speeding, you're sinning, you go to hell. For example, is that what the Bible teaches? Of course not. And again, we had to come back to those Reformation truth that we are saved sola gratia as well as sola fide, by God's grace, not by our works, not by our faith, but the faith that God gives us. It's grace from beginning to end. And that means that you and I can have assurance. We have that assurance based on God's word that those who are in Christ will live with him. The vitality of the word of God lies in the fact that the word is Christ. Christ, also called the living bread. It's what feeds us. And of course, another picture we have in the Bible is of the vine. Christ says, I'm the vine, you are the branches. A few weeks ago, one of our vines got a bit wild, just wanting to grow under the gutters and so on. So I got on a ladder and got some secateurs and cut off all those vines. What happened to them? Well, they died. Once it's no longer collected to the vine itself, all the branches just die. So yesterday I pulled them all out, and it looks clean again. And but that's the picture, you see. If you are separated from Christ, you can't grow. You die. We get our nourishment through Christ, the vine. And that's why in the Reformation, we've stressed the importance of reading God's word every day. How often do you eat? Most of us, 3 times a day, and we have a few snacks as well nowadays. And how often do you read God's word? I think it was a good custom in the Reformation to read God's word with meals. It reminds us that even as we eat to grow physically, we need God's word to grow spiritually. And I hope it's a practice that you carry out in your family situation with the children, because nothing else can show them as clearly how important it is to read God's word. Yes, personal devotions are much encouraged, but let's not forget the family getting together to share God's word. The second thing we know about God's word is that it is enduring. It is enduring despite the many, many attacks that it has sustained over the years since God's word came to us by revelation. You look at history and you'll see how again and again God's word was attacked. And you can attack it in 2 ways. You can attack it by adding to it. So what is important gets buried under what you add to it. Or you can attack it by taking away from it so that less and less remains of it. And we see how that happened in the early church. The addition wasn't very long that the church started having councils. And in itself, that's a good thing. We see in Acts 15, they had a church council in Jerusalem to discuss the matter, should Gentiles be circumcised? And the decision was not necessary. Then there were later councils at Nicaea and Constantinople where issues like the Trinity, the two natures of Christ and so on were discussed, and this was really helpful to the church. But then in the 5th and 6th century onwards, the church continued on council on matters that were not in the word of God or contrary to the word of God. In fact, the Roman Catholic Church had 20 councils in all, and they brought in new doctrines like the veneration of saints, having idols in the church, doctrines like transubstantiation, that bread and the wine actually changed into the body and blood through a miracle when the priest prays and a little bell rings above the altar. Also doctrines like papal supremacy, that he's the head of the church and so on. And of course, the Pope himself wrote his bulls. I always think it's very apt word to call it bull. But these bulls taught doctrines like Immaculate Conception, the fact that Mary too was born without sin. Where do we read that? That's not in Scripture. That was in 1854. Or that Mary also ascended into heaven like Jesus did, as was taught in 1950 and so on. And of course, the Roman Catholic Church added more books to the Bible, the so-called Apocrypha. And they need that to support doctrines like the doctrine of purgatory, that you will suffer for your sins after you die before you go to heaven. Now, not only did they add to the Word of God, but they also took away from it, very simply, by making it impossible for people to understand. Nobody spoke Latin, so the Word of God was read in Latin, but what good is that if you can't understand it? And when people tried translating Bibles like Wycliffe and Huss and later Luther, that was forbidden by the church. In fact, if you were caught with a translated Bible, you would be put to death. Now, we find that these two ways of attacking God's word have not disappeared since the Reformation. They're still with us today. We find people adding to the word of God. And here we think, for example, of those who say, oh, the Holy Spirit gives me messages about what to do if the Bible doesn't speak about it. We find that already with the early Anabaptists, some of them in the time of the Reformation, and I don't say it's all of them, but some of the Anabaptist sects. Later on, we get sects like Mormonism, Jehovah's Witness, additional revelations you find in the SDA church, and I'm glad many people are going away from that, so the SDA church is used again by God. But these kind of things are all adding to the Word of God. And what happens when you start concentrating on these things, you forget about the Bible and the things that are really important, that Christ died for our sins. Now, not only do we find this happening in churches through ideas, but also worldly wisdom came into the church. The world's worldview, you find especially in liberalism, where they adopted evolutionism. Oh, God didn't create the world, it all came about by chance. Then, as we've seen, the arguments about life, whether you can abort or euthanasia and so on, gender dysphoria and acceptance of different genders, as we find in some churches, the whole woke movement, of course, where it enters into the church, that is not from Scripture. That is directly against Scripture, and we cannot add that to God's word. Now, I'm not saying that there are no other sources of information that we can use. If we had read Psalm 19, but it was meant to be 119, don't worry. But in Psalm 19, it mentions that God speaks both in his word and he speaks through his revelation. And there are many things we can learn by studying revelation, but always we have to test this by the word of God. So if natural revelation, somebody suggests, oh, look at this, we see this survival of the fittest and adaptation, maybe that's how life came about, we go back to the Bible and say, no, because the Bible says God created life. And we should always test things by the word of God, like the Bereans, when they were challenged with Christ. And we read that the Bereans were an example to us because they tested everything by God's word. Now we see that today people are also subtracting from the word of God. Some people say, yes, this is the Bible, but not everything in here is God's word. God's word's contained in this. But then the question is, where is it? Do you accept, no, not Genesis 1. No, we know that's nonsense. We'll cut that out. Or we don't like the bits that talk about Israel putting the Canadians out of the promised land. No, we'll leave those bits out. And, I don't like some of those teachings of Paul about homosexuality. No, that's nonsense. And you end up with a Bible of your own, throwing out all the bits that you think don't matter. And on top of that, people came with rational ideas. Oh, the Bible contradicts itself at times, or the Bible uses different ways of speaking about God, showing different traditions. And some of you may know that there was a time when people did away with the Mosaic authorship of the first five books of the Bible, but said, no, they were written hundreds of years after Moses, and we see there were different traditions. Some used one name for God, some used another name for God, so-called JEDP theory, but don't worry about it. But they said it was all nonsense. And then, of course, empiricism, that facts in the effects in the Bible that are contrary to Scripture. Did you know that in 1800, the French Institute in Paris published 82 errors that they said were wrong in the Bible, errors in the Bible. Today, of course, all 82 have disappeared because archaeology has shown that the Bible was right after all. Among some of the errors that people have suggested is that the Jews never lived in Egypt because there's no hieroglyphics of Jews ever having been in Egypt. That's probably correct. But here you have to keep in mind the hieroglyphics is not a newspaper account of what happened in Egypt. Hieroglyphics is pure propaganda from the Pharaoh about what he would like you to think. You think some pharaoh's going to say, oh, that, I've got to admit, I was beaten by these slaves who escaped and my army drowned in the Red Sea and so on. No, you won't find that in hieroglyphics. But you will find it in some papyri. And then now starting to find material, written texts, which confirm that Jews were in Egypt. And they've actually excavated the town where they lived, Avaris, and many facts of the Exodus have now been demonstrated. And I encourage you to go to YouTube and something like that and look at some of those programs about the Exodus and how that has been shown up to be true, how wagon wheels have been found at the bottom of the Red Sea and so on. And we know where they came from. Well, we are reminded, our text says that men are like grass that flowers and withers, and that's not just their body, but it's also their ideas. Think of some of the things that people held as gospel truth 100 years ago. When I went to school, that's not 100 years ago, but I was taught that the atom was the smallest particle of matter. Well, I don't know how many smaller particles they have found. I can't keep track of them, but I've heard of at least 20, I'm sure, that are much, much smaller than atoms. And think about the evolution idea that human races, the defined distinct evolution stages and so on. I think the world has largely done away with that idea. And there's so many areas where yesterday's knowledge is today's nonsense. So the Word of God remains forever. And that's true when it teaches us about creation instead of evolution. And genetics, of course, has shown that up. I don't know if you're aware of it, but there are two ways of tracing people's genetic descent. One is through the Y chromosome, passed through the male. One is through mitochondrial DNA, passed through the female. And you can go back, because we know that, for example, in the Y chromosome, there are about 3 changes per generation. And so they can figure out how closely you are related to someone else. And they can do the same with mitochondrial DNA. And would you know that both mitochondrial DNA and the Y chromosome showed that the human race can be no more than about 7,000 years old. And then we all have a common forefather. Well, are you surprised? I'm not. And so thanks be to God that he's given us so many things today to affirm that we can trust his word. And what might have looked to nonsense to people 50 years ago, everybody now has to say, "Oh, well, yes, I guess they were right after all." Now, the last thing I want to point out then is that God's word must be central to the Christian life. We read in our text that this is the word that was preached. It was preached in the church. That was what church life was all about. If you look at Acts 2:42, Christians came together to listen to the word of God. Then they would also pray and sing some songs. And later we hear they would bring their gifts, their offerings, and so on. But the word of God was central. Paul writes to Titus, God brought his word to light through preaching. Preaching was what it was all about in church. It brought God's word to light. And that's why we do that. That's why in the Reformation, it was the Bible that was central to this movement. The Bible in a language they could understand. And isn't it wonderful that we can get... Anybody any idea how many English translations there are? Would it be nice to look it up? There are probably around 50, if not more. Now, not all are equally brilliant. But the nice thing, if you want to do a study of the words, you go to one version. If you want to do some devotional reading with family, maybe use another version. And it's wonderful how these can help us in understanding the word. Now, in the pre-Reformation church, as we saw, the word had lost its centrality. It had been replaced by ritual and the Latin language. And we've got to be careful that we don't allow God's word to be replaced. I'm glad this pulpit is here, right in front of you in the center. I'm afraid that there are a number of churches now where this is where you find the band. And the pulpit, maybe a little lectern on the side, like that. And that's not how it ought to be. It is the word of God that should be central to our life. Sadly, today we find that in some churches, they're not preaching the word of God, but the latest headlines in the newspapers. Or since newspapers are gone, maybe the latest hits on YouTube or whatever information channel you use. And I'm afraid that there are some Christian circles that seem more interested in conspiracy theories than in the Word of God. I went to a Bible study, and yeah, we'd start reading the Word of God, but within few minutes, we'd be talking about conspiracy theories, about the COVID injections, about leadership, about all kind of things. And I said, brothers and sisters, this is not why we are here. We are here to study the word of God. Don't let these things take you aside from that. All right? Now, I know we have to test everything that happens in the world, but at the center should be the word. Not YouTube or conspiracy theories. We see that today some churches have gone on the world's bandwagon about feminism, about sexuality, about life, about gender, about woke and so on. There are other churches where you get the feel-good messages. Oh, you Christians, don't worry, you should feel good, everything is fine. Or maybe the health and wealth The more you give to the church, the healthier and wealthier you will be in that kind of thing. Now, there are, of course, issues that ought to be addressed, but they should not be central. At the center of our preaching is always God's revelation as we have it in his word. I think one sad situation we saw some years ago, some of you may remember it, was it in the late 90s or so, when in many churches the pews had been removed and a pulpit had been pressed in a corner and a nice thick carpet had been laid out, or maybe even rubber. You know why? Because of the so-called Toronto blessing. Because people started received the Spirit and they fell over on the ground. So you can't have anything around that hurt them. And then they began barking like dogs or laughing like hyenas or something. And that was supposed to be the Holy Spirit. I'm glad to say that the church that brought this in has repented of this sin and recognized it was wrong. But see what happens when the word of God is removed from the center of the church. We are here to preach Christ, who is the word, but to preach Christ crucified. That is our message. We are here to remind you that if you do not know Christ, you will be lost. There's hellfire awaiting those who don't follow him and trust in him for the forgiveness of their sins. That is the central aspect of our message. And through that we learn to love, we learn to care. These are things we should encourage one another in. But it all comes out of the word of God. There was a famous theologian who was speaking, a German theologian. Don't totally agree with him, but I think he was a brother in Christ. His name was Karl Barth. And he was traveling through America, speaking at universities and so on. People with lots of knowledge would listen to this man who had maybe a little more knowledge, at least in this area. And one time somebody in the audience said, "Dr. Barth, can you tell us, I know you've written at least 20 books that thick on theology, but can you tell us in a few words, what is it all about?" And Karl Barth said, "Jesus loves me, this I know, for the Bible tells me so." That is why we're here, brothers and sisters. The Bible tells us Jesus loves us. Jesus, who is the Word of God, who gave his life to die for us, showing his love through what he did in his life and on the cross. Jesus, who has authority over all creation, so that one day Christ may be all in all. Hallelujah. Thank God for this Lord and Savior. Amen.